speaking of Peter, the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." As he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I send for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you, O Lord, for your work to move the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles, and that it may spread out over all the earth. We look forward to the day when the gospel proclamation among the nations is complete, and you return to take your people to be with you, and to judge all the living and the dead. Until that day, O Lord, we ask that your word would continue to speak to us, and your spirit would continue to apply this word to our hearts. Give us understanding, O Lord, and grant to me the clarity to speak your word, that together we would rejoice in all that you have done. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As the church and Christianity became more associated with culture and cultural transformation, it became more liberal and the gospel was lost in the shuffle. I mean, consider just our own denomination's beginnings 80 years ago. Prior to its formation, ministers, we would call them conservatives or orthodox ministers, began to notice that cardinal doctrines of the gospel, cardinal doctrines like vicarious atonement or Jesus' virgin birth or his visible bodily resurrection and, you know, others, were being compromised. They were being negotiated away as myths. The church, instead, should be more humanitarian, solving moral crises. That seemed to be the gist of what they wanted to do. And the early 20th century saw, for example, the Presbyterian Church in the United States supporting prohibition, so the Volstead Act and then the 18th Amendment, as, you know, a chief and important event of the day. So that was what they were doing. Or we could look to well-known author Pearl Buck. Some of you have read her The Good Earth book about China. She was the daughter of Presbyterian ministry missionaries. in China, and she also was a Presbyterian missionary for a short time in China, like 15 years, while she was married to her first husband. Not only did she not believe in the cardinal doctrines of the faith, she would occasionally come back to the United States and give talks that were anti-missionary talks. She had one titled, "Should There Be Missionaries?" And the grand answer was no. So it served to show how a church can at least call itself a church and yet be completely gospel-less, completely Christ-less, and look to solving the problems of the day, secondary to sin, as the chief end of the church. Now, these examples are simple and they're anecdotal in a lot of ways, but they certainly hit to the heart of why we exist as a church today. But it's easy to see how a church can be very easily Christless or gospel-less in their Christianity. And we probably recognize that this has taken over other churches as well. What we see in our passage and what Peter leads to in his gospel proclamation, it sort of starts with this and ends with this, is that through the Lord Jesus Christ there is peace, particularly peace with God, and there is forgiveness of sins. And those two things sort of bookend his teaching, but they are, among other things, the primary benefits of receiving and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, receiving his salvation. And so right now we're in the heart of this kind of extensive narrative of Peter heading up to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. We still have one small section left to cover, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But at the heart of our story, we have what I wanted to call, we're figuring this out as we go, but that wouldn't seem like a very good way to talk about it. But it was Peter and Cornelius exchanging their visions, which just strikes me as neither of them exactly knew why the other was to come. Cornelius was told, go get Peter. Peter was told, go with these guys. And they were very limited in their information of what they knew. And so they got together and went, I'm here, we've gathered, now what do we do? So they kind of proceeded in that way. Peter understood, though, eventually, that his job was to proclaim the gospel to these people whom the Lord Jesus said, do not call them unclean. They exchanged the visions, and that sets up the opportunity for Peter then to preach. And so Peter proclaims the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. This is the first full-blown missionary endeavor to the group that is known as the nations or the Gentiles. And he does it in Caesarea. In doing so, we haven't gotten to the place in verse 44 and following where they accept and receive the gospel, but we're going to proceed on the notion that that gospel was accepted and received. Let's take a moment and just set out the setting of this. I'll just call this first point, vision swapping. We'll look at verses 23 through 33. This is not vision like maybe a business would have or our church would have a vision statement, but these are literal visions. Cornelius had one, at least in terms of an angel to visit him. Peter had one in terms of that sheet that opened up before him and the animals came out of it. And so they get together and they exchange their visions. After about a two-day journey, they came to Cornelius' house. Now, it was Cornelius' three messengers. It was Peter, and as we're told in Acts 11, it was six brothers from the church of Antioch who accompanied Peter. So it was a definite number. It was six of them, Peter, and then the other three guys from Cornelius. And they arrive in Cornelius' house in Caesarea, interestingly, in the late afternoon, about the same time that several days earlier, Cornelius had seen the vision of the angel or the time that the angel appeared to him. And Cornelius now, as we're told, is eagerly awaiting for them. In fact, he's so eagerly awaiting that he had gathered a large group of his friends and his relatives and what it seems to be from the language that's used, inferiors who benefited from Cornelius' favor. So we could look at it this way. He was a centurion. He was a man of some authority. And so not only did he call probably his spouse and his children and extended family, and then other kinds of acquaintances that he might have had, but then he obligated upon the servants to come and to join them as well. So there was a pretty good gathering of people here. Basically, all who were in his sphere of influence would have the opportunity to hear the message of salvation that God was sending through Peter. Now, upon meeting Peter, Cornelius does this thing where he falls at Peter's feet and he worships him. Now, in some sense, and Peter is right to say, well, no, stand up, I'm just a man. We get that sense that in the same way that John falls at the angel's feet in the book of Revelation and is told to stand up, that like John, he's a created being and is not to receive worship. But we could also recognize that Cornelius' gesture here is one of very spontaneous and profound honor. That even though he is a man of some rank, he understands, at least in some way, what is about to happen, and the man who has been sent to him is a man of quite the authority. And so he falls down to be at his feet. But I think that the text tells us that both Cornelius and Peter recognize that there's something a bit bizarre about the nature of their meeting like this, his own action of falling down. As unbecoming as it was probably likewise also unbecoming or taboo, as Peter acknowledges, for him to enter the house of Cornelius and to sit there and to be among them. In fact, Peter acknowledges this as taboo. That is against the customs of the Jews. He doesn't really say it as a prohibition against the law. It really wasn't a prohibition of the law more than it was a custom. And so in the sense then, what we were seeing is that the control of the food would not be a proper. So if you go to a house of a Gentile, you know that they will probably not be fulfilling the kosher diet laws. And so you run the risk then of eating unclean foods. That was the idea of being a taboo. So it was guilt by association. Because you couldn't acknowledge the control of the food, you just didn't go and sit in their house. But sitting in their house was fine otherwise. But what we probably see here with the falling down at the feet is some kind of fulfillment of Isaiah 45:14. We're told there that the Gentiles would come to Israel and they would fall down because they would recognize that God was surely with them. And that's probably why Cornelius does this very thing. He understood God was with him. So Peter now is in this, what he acknowledges to be a taboo situation, where, you know, he recognized that there was guilt by association because of the lack of the control of the food. You know, that if they came to Peter's house, he would be able to make sure that the Levitical scruples and laws would be observed. But it says that Peter went without objection. That's what he tells us. He goes without objection because he had to... because he had the vision, and the vision there told him that he was not to call things unclean, which the Lord had called clean. And so he's there on that account. Cornelius, on the other hand, describes his vision. He recognizes that an angel has appeared to him. God has told him to get Peter, that he would bring a message from God. And I just want to point out to you that you'll notice here that the vision itself was not one to say this is the way of salvation. That it was God's messenger, one of his apostles, or it was, if you will, the church that was coming to him to proclaim this message. It wasn't given outside of that channel. And so Cornelius knows that a messenger from God, in this case an apostle, would come and give this message. And so that's what he's expecting to happen. And so now the group is there and ready for that message. But I want to just kind of make a brief point of application as we consider this assembling of this people. And the reason I want to is because Cornelius took great preparation for hearing the word of God. And I want us to just consider that for a moment. I think that we would do well to cultivate his sensitivity to the reality that we live before the face of God, particularly as we gather like this, in his presence, in worship, to hear God's word. And so we need to cultivate the sensitivity that we should take great pains and preparation to hear the word. In fact, we should be diligent to want to hear the word of God. We should be, not that this is a good thing, but we should be anxious to hear the word of God. And certainly we should not put off the hearing of God's word. Prayer before you come in our moment of silence should be the proper venue, the avenue by which we would gather together to hear God's word. I pray before I proclaim God's word. You should be praying as well. You should be praying that God would give you an open heart, ears to hear his word. We hear this in Revelation in the letters we're doing it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It recognizes that not everyone has an ear to hear. Some are deaf and closed to the gospel. We don't want to attend to the gospel in that way. Psalm 119, verse 118 says, ask God, and uses this way language, ask God to open your eyes that you may see the wondrous things in his law. We would want to be diligent to ask God to let us see those wondrous things in his word. And most of all, I think that we should attend to the word by receiving it diligently, joyfully, gladly. We want to hide it in our hearts so that we may not sin against him again, as the Psalms tell us. Prepare yourselves then by cultivating this sensitivity to hearing God's word. And I just want to point out, this is what Cornelius has done. Everyone in the sphere of his influence was sitting in that, and they were being told, you need to hear what this guy is about to say. Now, he can't make them become Christians. He can't force them to do that. But he certainly said, hear the word of God now. And he was so ready that they were all gathered before the guys had even arrived. They were ready to go. So I think that we would do well to attend upon that cultivating of our sensitivity to hearing God's word in those ways. Now, the second part, and getting more towards the gospel proclamation, we want to just see it this way, that there is good news that is now given to all people in verses 34 through 43. So with this group assembled, all the preliminaries are finished. Peter then opens his mouth and begins this very gospel presentation or proclamation. But he begins it with a very profound insight of Scripture. And since there is a sense in which, and I think what's happening here with Peter is this. Jesus told the apostles particularly that they would stand, and they would stand before governors and such, and they would be told what to say. In other words, the Spirit would give them some kind of unction to speak God's word. I think to a certain extent that is happening here. We don't get a sense that he had prepared remarks. He wasn't even sure why he was going to be there. But he opens, no matter how it happened, with this very profound insight. And it goes back to the plains of Moab as Israel is standing in the plains and they're just about, ready to enter the promised land. So this is in Deuteronomy. They're hearing Moses now speak in preparation for Israel to go into that promised land. And it was there that Moses had declared to the Israelites that the Lord, their God, was sovereign owner of heaven and earth and all that it contains. Now, we hear this all the time in the Psalms, and I think, it's one of those phrases that it just kind of passes us on by. Not because we don't believe it or because it doesn't speak to us, but because it's so well known that it just, yes, he's the sovereign of all things, and, off we go. But Peter begins his gospel proclamation with this acknowledgement that the Lord demonstrates his impartiality. So we're thinking about this. This is what Peter's on Peter's mind, that the Lord is impartial. There's no longer clean and unclean people in this way. But he does it especially, Moses tells them in the plains, on the plains of Moab, in God's love for the alien, the Gentile dwelling in their midst. Israel, he says, was treated, Moses says, Israel was treated hostilely as aliens in a foreign land. But they should not treat aliens living in the land of Israel with hostile intent. That they should love the alien and the stranger among them. And then he says that God is the Lord of all creation. And that his compassion extends beyond just the family of Israel, the family of Abraham. And this is where Peter begins his sermon. Paul has the same insight as well in Romans chapter 3, where speaking of God's unity and his uniqueness, that he recognizes, Paul does, that it demands that his dominion include not only Israel as a nation, but all the Gentile nations as well. That the age to come, that this age of the Messiah has now dawned with the revelation that the righteousness of Christ is for all people, not just for one people. That is righteousness through faith in Christ. Thus, quote, the word that he sent to the sons of Israel, this is Peter's words now in Acts, the word that he sent to the sons of Israel proclaiming peace through Jesus Christ, this one is Lord of all, you know. You see how he parenthetically sets that phrasing right in there. That the word of the message of salvation that came to Israel through Jesus Christ, this one, Lord of all, you know these things. And so he's going to begin by leaping off and saying that this proclamation that Jesus is Lord is not Lord only of Israel, but the Lord of all people. And from that, he's going to make the case that then they need to come and receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and all of that entails in his salvation. In fact, Peter tells us that Jesus Christ is the preacher of peace, come from God, because he is the Lord of all. In fact, this title, the Lord of all, is crucial, not just here, not just in Deuteronomy, where Moses is talking about it, but it's crucial in Paul's argument as well, both in chapter 3 of Romans and in chapter 10 of Romans, that God impartially includes Jews and Gentiles alike in the salvation that Christ has brought. So he goes on to say in chapter 10, verse 12 of Romans, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same is Lord of all, being rich toward all who call upon him." And then he adds in verse 13 of Romans 10, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Jesus is Lord of all. And the implication to that is, if you will, twofold. Because he's Lord of all, you are accountable to him. And as being accountable to him, you either need to receive him by faith, his peace and his righteousness and his forgiveness of sins, or receive his judgment on the last day. That's the implication. So the call to repent and the call to salvation is based upon the fact that Jesus is no local deity. Jesus is no idol set off into a little corner somewhere that kind of rules over a little bit of territory. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And if Peter is, if you will, hearkening back to Moses in the way Moses is saying it, he's hearkening it back to he's Lord of all because he's the creator of all things. And thus now the implication is we live under him or before his face. All people do. And so the emphasis then is that Cornelius's Gentile nationality was acceptable because he had no need to become a Jew. He had no need to become an Israelite. Particularly, he had no need to be circumcised in the flesh. On the other hand, and Moses mentions this multiple times in Deuteronomy and a few other places, everybody needed to be circumcised in his heart. And the recognition here was, you don't need to be cut in the flesh. You need to have your heart circumcised. That which needed to be cut away was sin, not flesh, in the sense of the actual flesh itself. And so, in other words, the cleansing comes from a circumcision not made with hands. But the cleansing comes through a circumcision of the cutting off of the sinfulness of your heart. And Cornelius, like Peter, receives it through faith, just as you and I do as well. We receive the circumcision of the heart through faith, not through the cutting of the flesh. But if you notice here, Peter goes on. So in stating that he's Lord of all, he was making a grand statement, and the implication was that we're all accountable before him, including Cornelius and the people sitting there, and all of us as well. But then he begins to unfold the salvation message. And you know, there's a sense in which he's giving us the Apostles' Creed, or he's giving us the same sermon that he's already given us in Acts chapter 2, although he seems to be cut off in verse 43 before he gets to the quotation of the prophets. But the message of salvation centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Peter indicates that they were well-known events. You know. You're in Caesarea. You know what has happened. It was only a short time ago, a few years, when these things had happened. And it was the life, the death, the resurrection, and the return of the Lord. That's the essence, the heart of the gospel message. Peter emphasizes that he was an eyewitness account. In fact, he goes to great lengths to say that he was one of the eyewitnesses called to testify to the veracity, the truth of what he was about to say. And we know this. Again, this is a theme that Luke has brought out all throughout his work, that you would be eyewitnesses. And as eyewitnesses, you would take the truth of the gospel all the way to the uttermost parts of the world. And this is what Peter is now doing. He was an eyewitness, testifying to its truth. And he states that on this behalf, almost as if a witness were saying, I now swear to you to tell you the truth. I saw these events, and now I'm going to relate them to you. What does he relate? Well, he relates that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law of God on your behalf. He indicates this when he says that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he went around doing good. I mean, he wasn't simply acknowledging that Jesus was a good humanitarian who from time to time gave, you know, cups of cold water to people in need. That he was acknowledging that the doing good was the fulfilling of the law of God. It was under and through the Spirit by which he was doing this. In fact, we could say that he was plundering Satan's kingdom by setting people free from the bondage and the tyranny of Satan himself. That he was exorcising demons and bringing healing to people, and in doing so, calling them from darkness to light. He was establishing by the Spirit God's kingdom or Christ's kingdom, and allowing a blessing to flow from him to all who received it. So he was taking away curse and bringing blessing. He was taking away death and bringing life. And it began by doing works of good or good works. But it doesn't stop there, because he was not merely a good teacher who did good works, but he was crucified for all of the good that he did. The emphasis here being that Jesus himself became a curse. There is no reason whatsoever that I can see that Peter would need to acknowledge that he died on a tree. These folks were all Romans. Saying that he died on a cross would have been, you know, much more in line of how they would speak. But he doesn't do that. He says that Jesus died on a tree, hearkening back again to the Old Testament to tell us that anyone who died on a tree, speaking of a cross in that way, a pole of some kind, was cursed by God. To tell us that Jesus Christ was cursed on your behalf so that you could receive favor from God himself. That he was crucified not simply because he was guilty, but because he wasn't guilty, that he would take curse upon you so that you could receive blessing. And so we have then a bearing of a curse by Jesus Christ, taking your curse, your punishment, your death. And in doing so, granting to you forgiveness of sins, pardon, and righteousness being credited to your account. Jesus also, thirdly, resurrected by God's power. The power of sin and death is broken in you, we're told. You're justified. You're declared not guilty because of his resurrection as well. That Christ has broken the power of reigning sin in your life so that you're free from its bondage and free to obey God's law. Do you see how this is Psalm 40 unfolding before our eyes? That there was no offering or sacrifice that would satisfy God's atonement or justice, but yet it's Christ in Psalm 40 who is saying that this body that you've prepared for me, I will now go and do your will. And out of the doing of your will, then you get the obedience to what God has done. So you notice that for all of us then who are in Christ, what we have is the sacrifice for atonement for us. The resurrection to break the power of this reigning sin. And now, by the Spirit, the ability to go and do what God has commanded. That we can do and obey God's law. We are free to not sin. Because the power of sin has been broken over us. And then Christ appeared to witnesses. And we know he appeared up to 500 at least at one time, but Peter particularly draws attention to the fact that he appeared to the apostles and to him himself as one who would be a witness to the veracity or the truth of this. And then lastly, he says, but we're not out of the woods yet, that the Lord Jesus Christ will also return. And he will return in judgment to judge the living and the dead. All will be included. None will escape this judgment. Now, a believer need not worry, because Christ himself has taken your judgment, the penalty for your sin, upon himself. He has given to you God's favor, his blessing, and he takes your judgment, your curse. But the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back nonetheless, and he will judge, as we confess week in and week out, the living and the dead. And so we rejoice in the good news of the gospel. But again, as kind of a brief point of application, as we recognize the truths of the gospel, truths that you hear week in and week out that you've heard a million times before, I guess. But as a minister of the gospel, I just must urge you to consider your sinfulness and your sins and to repent. Lord Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. And so as a warning to receiving the Lord's Supper, as a warning to all of us who can and probably do at times harbor secret sin in our lives and in our hearts, it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that you can be forgiven. It's only by receiving him, and for all of you who have done that, resting in him, that you have your forgiveness of sins and peace with God. A part of God's kingdom, or Christ's kingdom, that's announced at Christ's birth. The angels appear to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. And among the other things they say is that because of the birth of this child, there is peace and God's favor towards those who are under his care, or to those in his favor, there is peace. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is a result of Christ being born and bringing his kingdom into the world. Peace is a result of our justification. First, it's an indicator that you are no longer at enmity with God. This is what we're told in Romans chapter 5. Because you've been justified, you have peace with God, you are no longer at war. God and you are reconciled into right relationship with one another. But peace extends further than simply in the vertical way. It extends horizontally as well. It extends to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're then commanded to be people of peace, to speak encouraging and kind words to one another. We're told and commanded to forgive one another, to wrap these things in love and to act lovingly towards one another. This doesn't ignore faults or problems. It doesn't ignore any of those things. But in the normal and ongoing relationships that we have, we are to be at peace with one another. Peace and harmony should testify to our relationships, not bitterness and envy and strife. And certainly we give up the idea of being right about everything or centering our Christianity upon ourselves and all of our personal convictions. We give up those things. We also have peace within. So with God, with one another, and within. Our confused and sometimes wandering hearts are settled. The turmoil can come to an end. That confusion that we have in our minds. I want to recognize, though, peace with God is instant. When I was justified, when you were justified, the war with God ended. Because justification is a past done thing, an act of God, you are at peace with God. And that's a good thing. But in terms of one another, in terms of our own hearts and minds, peace may be a long time fulfillment. That is, it's part of our sanctification. And so as I acknowledge, we still sin. And so we still have conflicts in our relationships. We still have confusion in our thinking. And so we may not all be in the same way and manner of peace with others and within. But because they're part of our sanctification, the Holy Spirit is at work in us. The Word of God is at work in us, and the Holy Spirit is convicting us of our sin. But the goal and the result is that we are to live in peace with one another. So, among other things, the absence of conflict. But we're to live in harmony with one another as well. Extending love and kindness, those encouraging words to one another. This is the result of hearing and heeding God's word, allowing the Spirit to be at work. It's the result of living a life humbly before Him. And so, as a point of application in considering your own sin, and particularly this idea of peace, which Peter says comes as a benefit of the gospel, we should consider that as well. So our own forgiveness of sins, so dealing with that, and our own peace, not simply with one another, but internally as well, as we hear and heed God's word and allow the Spirit to be at work in us. And so we want to consider those things in light. In conclusion, and maybe as the broader application, we want to recognize two things. First, in a few sentences, in just a few sentences, Peter has presented the truth of the heart of God's good news. I mean, if we took that this was the extent of his sermon, it's a paragraph, which some of you wish that I would do. But it's just a paragraph, very short. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Lord of all. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit to liberate the devil's captives. And he died under a cursed death deserved by others. He was raised up by God to reign and to judge. And this real brief, that this is what it is. He's going to return on the last day. This is all according to the scriptures, and it promises forgiveness of sins to everyone who believes, from all types of people, all nations. So I want us to reflect on this for a moment, and I'll, you know, in terms of application, allow you to take this with you for this Lord's Day afternoon. But I want you to reflect upon each of these elements, and you can go back and read them. They're pretty easy to find. And I want you to think about it. And as you think about it, I want you to be moved. I can't force you to do this, but I want you to be moved with wonder and gratitude in worship. Both now when we stand and sing and receive the Lord's Supper and all of that, and when you go from here. Frequently, the Psalms, and we read this in Psalm 96 today, and we read it in the Psalms quite a bit. They not only tell of God's great acts of kindness and mercy, but they tell you to reflect upon his great acts of kindness and mercy. And you can get a sense that the psalmist, whoever it is, David or others, are reflecting upon what it is that God has done for them, delivering them from their enemies. And they are shouting to God his praises for what he has done. They are acknowledging who he is as the sovereign of all things to bring deliverance to them. There's a heart and of wonder and gratitude that expresses itself to the Lord in worship. So I want to say, the things we've heard a million times before, let them not pass from you, and let them be a place where you can wonder and give God gratitude in your own worship here and at home. The psalmist is always moved to worship by reflection on the Lord and what he's done. May you be moved to that same kind of worship. So meditate on God's goodness, his greatness today, as he has extended to you kindness in salvation. And then secondly, and lastly, in reflection on this very concise gospel summary, consider also a joyful desire to spread the gospel for God's glory and for the advancement of his kingdom. We understand that there aren't alternatives to the good news of Jesus Christ. We understand there's one way and one way alone for salvation. On the one side, we see Peter being motivated to go to these Gentiles, something now that we know and do, we're those people. But on the other hand, we see Cornelius preparing his family, friends, and inferiors to come and hear that good news. So whether we urge people to come with us, come hear the good news, or whether we ourselves take that good news to people who do not know it, we should be moved here with a very joyful desire to spread that good news. Forgiveness of sins and peace with God are found only through the Lord Jesus Christ. They are found in no others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for your goodness to us, for your grace and mercy in calling us from darkness to light. Bless this word as we have heard it and as we meditate upon it. And may we act upon it accordingly in all that we can do. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in preparation for the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing number 461 in the Trinity Hymnal, "Not What My Hands Have Done." Please stand with me.